So what's the most important thing happening in your life? Now, really, think for a moment. Quiz time. If you had to write down on a piece of paper, what's the most important thing happening in your life right now? What would you write down? How about another question? What's the most important thing happening on the earth today? On the earth today, what's the most important thing happening? What would you write down? You don't have to raise your hand and tell us, but you know, it's rhetorical, this little rhetorical quiz. There are a lot of things that claim to be most important, aren't there? A great many things that press in on us and say, give me your attention. Sometimes give me your time. Sometimes give me your training. Sometimes give me your money. But give me. A lot of stuff in this world that demands that we sit up and pay attention and that we consider it to be important. In fact, so much that sometimes we just feel overwhelmed. The literature of our day talks about stress, talks about being inundated with so many demands, so many worries, so many responsibilities. People just want to bury their heads in the sand. They're buying, you know, Valium and Xanax and everything else to try and deal with stress. Why is that? It's all around us. And perhaps something you wrote down in the little quiz or mentally thought of when I said, what's the most important thing, might be causing you that kind of stress right now. But, you know, we've been called here regularly by God to do a little exercise in redemptive thinking, which is what worship is about. You know, the call to worship is very much the coming together to think about what's really most important and to reject all the other things that are of secondary importance. And you see what I'm getting at, don't you? And perhaps to wad up the little piece of paper, mentally or physically, that we just filled out. And to be reminded of this one fact. What God is doing on the earth, whatever it may be, is beyond a shadow of doubt the most important thing happening, no matter what else is going on. No matter what wars are happening, no matter who is ill, no matter what crisis faces us, no matter the economic crisis, no matter what's going on in the Middle East, no matter what God is doing, what the Holy Spirit of God is doing, is the most important thing going on at any given moment, on any given day or night of any given year. Always it has been this way. God is the initiator. Man is not in charge of history. God is doing something, and he's doing it largely behind the scenes of the newspaper headlines. You don't see what God is doing by reading the newspaper headlines usually. You don't see what God is doing by just looking into other people's faces usually. Usually you have to get a little deeper than that to find out what the Lord is doing. Ever since the day of Pentecost, God has been doing one supreme miracle over and over. It is a recurring miracle. And it is still the most important issue on his mind today and will be until the second coming. And that miracle is the conversion of people out of darkness and into light, out of hell and into heaven, out of unbelief and into belief in Jesus Christ. And whatever else we may deal with on this planet, if we ever lose track of the fact that that's the most important thing happening at any given moment on any given day, we've lost track of thinking redemptively. The Lord brings us to worship regularly to remind us of how important His program is, how important His plan for the planet is, how important His plan for you is. Now, it's not that there are no other important issues. It's just that this is supremely important. We've been looking at this for the past several weeks, actually, and it's taken us on a bit of a progression. On the day of Pentecost, the gospel began to be preached with a kind of power that was unknown to the world until that time. The Holy Spirit of God was poured out, and the message of Christ began to be proclaimed on the earth by people who know God through Christ. And from that day on, this recurring miracle of conversion has been the most important thing God is doing. But not the only thing God is doing. There's another miracle that goes with it and becomes, after conversion, just as important. The miracle of unity. He takes people and he draws them in. And then he makes them into one body. We've been talking about that. We call it the church. We call it the body. We call it the family of God. We call it the living temple. Different metaphors that are used in the New Testament. But this is critically important to the Lord. This is what he's doing. He's redeeming people and then he's drawing them together. And then we also notice that once you look into that concept a little deeper, you find out that he doesn't stop there. It's not just that he wants people just to be saved and then just to be involved in church of some sort, but he gifts them. And this is part of his work as well. And this is critically important for us as Christians. Now we're digging deep down into what God has said is important to his mind. And what I want to stress here is, if he says it's important, if it's revealed over and over in his word to his people, then, my friends, it is important. It is critically important for us. It is of eternal significance. You've been converted, you've been unified, which is a miracle in and of itself, and you've been gifted. And we've spent the last couple, 3 weeks looking at giftedness and the fact that God has given to each of us something to do, a responsibility before him. We don't all do it all the time. But each of us has value to him and to his program, to his work, to the work of his kingdom, to the preaching of his gospel, to this central miracle that he's doing around the globe all the time. You see how we tie in? Now, a lot of times people consider the spiritual issues of their lives to be peripheral. And what I'm stressing right now is that far from being peripheral, these are central. These are the most important things happening in your life right now. What God has called you to be, what God has called you to do, the person and the giftedness that God has made you, this is more important than any other thing in your life, some of which are absolutely demanding of you, and some of which you should pay attention to in their proper time. Now, on the subject of giftedness and what God has called us to do and to be, we find, and we found last week, that there's a passage we can turn to that shows us the foundation of it. The foundation of giftedness out of which our giftedness flows. And it's found in Ephesians chapter 4. And I'd like you to turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul, under the anointing of the Spirit, reveals to the church how God has structured these responsibilities that each of us have. How he has put together the body of Christ in a specific way. Ephesians 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 11, 12, and 13. Last week I gave the context for the passage, and I won't rework that context. It is the context of body life and commitment to the Lord and the call that God has on our minds. But I want to stress again and review a little bit from last week about these foundational gifts. There are certain things that are given to the body of Christ, certain gifts that might be called support gifts or foundational gifts. Things that, when God is working in these, ministry grows out of them. They're not the ministry in and of themselves, but ministry grows out of them. And all real ministry does have its roots in these four areas of giftedness, or five if you want to number it as five, that Paul mentions in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11. Speaking of the body of Christ, and speaking of this central issue of giftedness, he says, "And he, the Lord, gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." Notice what these gifts are for. For the equipping of the saints, that means training or preparing people. And the saints, of course, that's you. That's us. It's the people of God. These gifts are there for the equipping or training of the saints, for the work of service. The saints are doing the work of service. Ministry one to another is what that is. In order that the body of Christ might be built up, to the building up of the body of Christ, so that the body of Christ and what God is doing in the body of Christ becomes really very much a focal point in the life of a Christian. What the Lord is doing in the body and what he's using us for in terms of his calling on our lives to help other people grow in the Lord is of central importance, not peripheral, central importance. The building up of the body of Christ, And then he goes on in verse 13, and typical Paul, he's got these long sentences, but you can see what he's trying to say. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, so we're pursuing unity as we minister to one another, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, we're growing in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding more and more of how He thinks and who He is and how we need to think like Him. Growing in our knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, growing in maturity, growing up is the idea, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. It's this high goal of a mind that thinks just exactly like Jesus. A mind and a group of people who share the same concept, the same mind of thinking about life and eternity exactly like Jesus thought about life and eternity. Who see all of their lives as belonging entirely to God, and in whom every characteristic and every detail of life comes under His Lordship. That's where we're going. And it is to that end that these foundational gifts function. These foundational gifts, 4 or 5 that we see here, give rise to all of the rest of the service that happens in the body of Christ. That's why we call them foundational. Now let's review a little bit from last week. Last week we talked about apostles and prophets. And I'll just review generally. Apostles shaped the message of God. When you think of an apostle, you think entirely, or should think pretty much exclusively, of the 12 plus Paul, the men that the Lord authorized as His personal representatives. And they shaped the gospel. They did shape the gospel. The gospel, you know, was given not by the Lord Jesus who wrote it down, because He didn't write anything, remember? He didn't write anything. It was given to His men, and they wrote it, and they shaped it as He wanted them to shape it. That's why they're called the foundation. The apostles shape the truth, gave the gospel its verbal message, and brought it to people and wrote it down. And so did the prophets, but we'll look at that in just a moment. And I want to mention a couple of things by way of review from last week. The apostolic witness is still alive today, not because we have living apostles, remember that. Not because we have living apostles who are speaking living words, though some people do claim that. But because the words that the apostles spoke and wrote are still living. That's the key. That's why we have an apostolic witness. Because any word given to a genuine apostle or prophet, whether in the Old or the New Testament, is alive on earth all the time. When the Spirit of God uses it in another person's life, it changes their life, and it is alive. The words these men wrote and spoke and that were written down are living to this very day, and that's why we have a vibrant apostolic witness. Don't let anybody tell you that there's no apostolic witness unless you can see a flesh and blood, capital A, apostle standing in front of you. That's not true. And most of the people who have claimed flesh and blood, capital A, apostleship have been crazed, to be honest with you. Since the first century, the church has universally rejected false apostles all the way through. In fact, right after the apostles died, the church realized there was nobody of that authority left anymore. We discussed that more last week. The apostolic witness lives on today in the writings of the apostles, and that is not dead truth, that is living truth. And don't ever let anybody tell you otherwise. The Holy Spirit's still using their words. And second thing to remember about apostles is that all true Christian faith rests on the apostolic witness. All real Christian faith came from what the apostles said. You came to Jesus, and most of you are here this morning because you know the Lord. You're Christians. The Holy Spirit has regenerated you, and you're walking with God. You came to the Lord because someone told you something that an apostle said. I want you to think about the reality of that. You came to Jesus because someone told you something that an apostle said 2,000 years ago. Now, they may have told you in their own words. They may have done exposition. Maybe you heard a Bible study. Maybe you heard Billy Graham. Maybe you heard some other evangelist. But you came to Christ because someone told you something that an apostle said. And you've got to see your faith rooted back there into that apostleship. Because it is. That's the way God sees it. And your ministry is powerful to the extent that you communicate the life of Christ as it is shown by what the apostles said. Okay, so all true ministry comes from the apostolic witness. And ministry that can be demonstrated not to come from the apostolic witness is not true ministry. And by way of application, we need to hear that. False prophets are proliferating in the name of even in the name of evangelical Christianity, where you think you'd be safe from false prophets. And it's not always so safe. Sometimes people who masquerade as genuine Bible-believing evangelical Christians say things that are completely off the wall. And if you see that it's not on the foundation of the apostles' words, then you should reject that word. All real faith and ministry still rests on the apostolic witness. It's all truly apostolic if it's based on their words. And that reminds us not to look for new gospels. That reminds us not to fall for a lot of the tricks that come along. Hold your place here for just a minute and turn back to Galatians, just one book back, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, beginning in verse 6. Now the Galatians were falling for some very good-sounding but very erroneous teaching. And they thought they were being super cool. They thought they were being super spiritual by following these false teachers. And Paul says to them in verse 6, rather scathingly, he says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." And there are a lot of different gospels out there, which really isn't another one. There isn't another real gospel. "But some are disturbing you, and they want to distort the gospel of Christ," he says. "But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Cursed of God, let him be anathema. You don't get a stronger curse than that. Paul says if anybody brings you another message than what the apostles have been teaching all along, that person is cursed of God. We need to remember that. Because the apostles are the foundation. And we saw that more clearly last week and bore down on it even harder than I am right now. Let's go back to Ephesians. The apostles shaped the message, and my friends, if you have any responsibility to communicate the gospel to anybody else, would you please, please pray that God will help you to keep the shape that the apostles gave it. Let it be the apostolic message, not somebody else's idea. Go to the Word. Go to the Word. Share the Word with people. So the apostolic witness is alive, and all true Christian faith rests on it. The apostles shape the message of God. Then we looked at prophets last week, which is the second in the list in verse 11 there. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets. The prophets, if the apostles shaped it, the prophets applied it. They took what the apostles said. They took the message of the gospel, and then on a moment-by-moment basis, they applied God's word to specific situations. And that's the issue of prophecy, is to apply God's word to the issues at hand, to the life of the church, moment-by-moment, day-by-day. And that's what the prophets did. We looked at Agabus last week. We won't look at any others this morning. And I know that there's an intramural debate, and you should be aware, too. There's an intramural debate in the Christian community that has gone on for some time as to how prophecy functions. I'm staying out of the debate. All I want to say is right now, the definition of prophecy is to speak God's word specifically to a situation. Okay? Now, the apostles were prophetic, but not the prophets were not all apostolic. You understand the difference? So they're building on the apostolic message. The apostles shaped it. The prophets applied it on a day-to-day basis to the issues of the church and to the culture around. And something else to remember about the prophets that we saw clearly last week, and that is, contrary to the way it was in the Old Covenant, in the New Covenant, in the church community, the believing community is supposed to judge what the prophets say. The believing community listen to what a person says who claims to be prophetic, and they judge it by what they already know and by what the Spirit has already spoken to the church. We saw that last week, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 and following, and 1 Corinthians 14. Both stress that prophecies were not just to be taken at face value, they were to be tested. And so this gift of prophecy, or this ability to speak for God in the culture to the people of God, was something that was to be received by the people of God, but was very, very important, and remains, in my opinion, very, very important today. Prophets applied the message of God. By the way, if I said that the apostolic message is still alive, because their words are still alive, there is still a prophetic voice in this world, too. God is still speaking His word of redemption to this world, and it is the most important word being spoken to this world. The preaching of the gospel and the prophetic message. Bear in mind and stay on task with it. The prophets applied the message of God. Certain people who wrote in the New Testament who were not apostles fall into the category, really, of prophets. They fall into the category of anointed people that the apostles said, listen to this guy, and they put their amen to it. If you ask most people, actually, and I've asked a lot of people who the 12 apostles are, they'll usually say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I don't remember the rest. But only two of those are apostles. And the other two were what? They had to be prophets. They had to be prophetically anointed to speak the word. And the apostles said so. The apostles put their amen to it. Now, when you come across certain books, like the book of Hebrews, you say, well, who wrote it? Well, we thought Paul, we're not sure, maybe Apollos. Then where does it get its authority? The prophetic authority anointed by the apostles of the first century. Okay, so you see how this foundation is building. And even to this very day, people who use these same words and who do exposition in these same words have this kind of delegated authority to proclaim the gospel on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, this morning, I'd like to move on. You'll notice the next two in verse 11, the next two gifts, are evangelist and pastor-teacher. Let's talk about evangelist. What comes into your mind when you think of an evangelist? Not a lot, huh? Now, somebody said Billy Graham. And I'm glad someone said Billy Graham because he's an honorable evangelist. But what a lot of times comes into people's minds are the evangelists upon whom they have put the preface tele. The tele-evangelists. And we think of evangelism today, it's a word that has been besmirched. It's a word that has had mud thrown on it because of the scandals of the 1980s. And the residue of that is still with us to this day. And a lot of people don't even like the term evangelist because it carries this pejorative idea that people have because of those scandals. Do you know the term evangelist actually is a transliteration from Greek? It's actually a Greek word. The whole word is Greek. And they just took every Greek letter and translated it into an English letter, and it comes out evangelist. And it means simply this, one who shares the good news. One who shares the good news. One who speaks the good news. A gospelizer. We make up words here all the time, so here's another word. A gospelizer. That's what evangelist means. The evangel is the gospel, and ist on the end means the guy who does it. So, okay? So that's a gospelizer. Well, now, if you look at that, then you discover that some people who call themselves evangelists perhaps aren't. Because the message they bring perhaps isn't the gospel. And what they're doing doesn't adequately represent the apostolic message, the prophetic message of the new covenant. So we need to be careful when we think of the term evangelist. And when Paul lists it here as an important gift, we need to kind of brush away some of the garbage that's been thrown on it and see it for what it really is. It's glorious. It is not a disreputable term. It is not a money-grubbing false religionist. An evangelist is a person who has a specific gift, who is especially effective in communicating the gospel to people who haven't heard it. That's an evangelist. That's a gift of evangelism. It's more than just the ability to talk about Jesus, which all of us should use, and which the Lord has called all of us to do as Christians, to share Him whenever called upon. This is a powerful, pressing kind of an anointing on a person's life, where wherever they go, they find themselves. I remember one guy telling a story he had the gift of evangelism, and he was on a plane, and he decided, he really felt Lord wanted him to witness to the guy next to him in the plane, but the guy was deaf, or almost deaf, really, really hard of hearing, and his hearing aid wasn't working. And so he had to talk real, real loud on this airplane to this guy, because he had already started the conversation. The guy was asking him, you know, and he's got this gift, and he knows it's starting to flow. You know, it's really flowing, and he's speaking. And so, but he's got to keep cranking up the volume, and he's, Jesus loves you, you know, and no, he died for your sins. I mean, it's like, and yeah, uh-huh. And pretty soon he said, people started looking over the seats, and by the time he was done talking, three or four people had come down the aisle and were listening to this guy talking to this other guy yelling at him, and everybody, even who didn't want to listen, had to listen. Well, that doesn't always happen, but he made it very clear that wherever he goes, it seems the Lord has anointed his life in this particular way. And you hear a lot of stories like this. This is a gift in the area of evangelism. This is the ability to speak, the ability to proclaim. Now, if the apostles shaped the message and the prophets applied the message, then an evangelist proclaims the message. Same message. Okay? It's an apostolic prophetic message, but an evangelist proclaims it, communicates it. Again, the apostles did this as well. They fulfilled all of these offices at various different times, but an evangelist wasn't necessarily an apostle. Okay? An evangelist was a person who could communicate. There's only one, and we won't turn to the account, but there's one person called an evangelist, and his name is Philip. He's found in the book of Acts. And you know the outstanding thing about Philip? The one thing that God used him for wasn't a big rally, and the buses didn't wait, and they didn't sing "Just As I Am." It was that God took him out of one culture into another one and gave him the ability to communicate the gospel to people who hadn't heard it. Now, that's what we call missions. We call that missionary strategy. We call that missionary outreach. And I'll be honest with you, I think that the most powerful gift of evangelism going on in the church today is actually missions. What we would call missions. Now, normally we think of missions as pith helmets and get on the plane and go to some other country, which a lot of times it means going cross-cultural. But actually it means taking the gospel outside of our comfort zone out to someone else who hasn't heard it. And it applies across the boards in lots of different ways. An evangelist is a person who's gifted to be able to do that. Evangelism is not essentially having a rally or even a crusade. And normally, in our culture, we've come to see evangelism as crusade-oriented. Now, here is where Billy Graham's name comes in. And as powerfully as God has used Billy Graham, and he has for, 30 or 40 years, an outstanding evangelist, and what a gift. But his gift is what God uses when he starts opening, when Billy opens his mouth. But the structure in which everybody gathers, that's just the structure. That's not the gift. The gift of evangelism doesn't necessarily mean having a rally. It doesn't necessarily mean having a crusade. It also doesn't necessarily mean having an altar call. More people tell me that we're, not tell me, not people from this church, but I've had complaints from other churches. People who visited here and said, well, they don't preach the gospel at the Trail Christian Fellowship. And I said, what? Say what? I mean, those them's fighting words, you know. I just the hair on my back of my neck just. What do you mean not preach the gospel? Well, they don't. What they got boil it down to is they don't give an altar call, at least not the kind of altar call that was given so and so place. But the interesting thing is the gift of evangelism does not necessitate an altar call. You don't find any of them in the New Testament. There are no altar calls. There is a very distinct challenge to believe, and there's nothing wrong with an altar call. We do them sometimes here. There's nothing wrong with having the buses wait and the people come down and sing "Just As I Am." But that's not the essence of evangelism. That's what I'm bringing across here. The gift of evangelism functions in a person's life when they see other people as lost, and that's the most important thing they see, and they see themselves as called by God to rectify that situation, to help them get to know Jesus. And they have this ability to do it with tremendous fruit. And the Holy Spirit comes upon him and anoints him to preach the gospel. This is the gift of evangelism. And there may or may not be an altar call. Maybe there is. Wonderful. That has been used to great, great benefit to the body of Christ. But what I'm getting at is a lot of people might have this gift who think to themselves, well, I don't think I could be an evangelist because I can't see myself doing what Billy Graham does or Luis Palau does or many other effective evangelists. And what they're associating is the style with the gift, and they're not the same. The gift is the ability to do it and the calling to do it. The style is the structure in which you do it, and that varies tremendously. As with all the gifts, don't mix up the style with the gift itself. You might very well have a gift like this, my friend. You might very well have a gift to reach out to other people and take them the gospel in powerful, powerful ways and never taking it seriously in your life. And maybe it's a missions gift. Maybe it's a gift that'll pull you into the mission field. I encourage you, if you feel the Holy Spirit tugging on you in an area like this, I encourage you not to resist. I encourage you to open your life up and say, Lord, is there something I should do about this? because it is one of the foundational gifts of the church. People take the gospel and it is planted. And from there, ministry begins. They take this message of the apostles and the prophets, they plant it on new soil, and it grows miraculously, the Holy Spirit. It just grows. So don't fall into the trap of degrading this fabulous gift. And don't fall into the trap of associating it with things that aren't really essential to the gift. You might very well have this gift. Some people have it and never speak to a large group ever. They just keep saving one person at a time. Everywhere they go, people get saved around them, you know. And the enemy sees them coming, he just goes, oh no, you know, here comes somebody into this office, and I know sooner or later people in this office are going to get saved. Here comes this person with this gift. Okay. But if he can convince you that you shouldn't use it, well then, you got trouble. So, evangelists, we have them, and I would venture to say some of you have this gift and perhaps have not taken it as seriously as you might. Let's move on to pastor-teacher. Now, I'm going to put these two together and make it into one gift, and I do that on the principle of grammar. It says, and some as pastors and teachers, grammatically, this can be taken as one gift or two. But I already talked about teaching, the gift of teaching, when we looked at Romans 12 a couple of weeks ago. So I'm going to treat this as pastor-teacher because they do go together. I'm convinced that there's deliberate ambiguity in the text here because this is a unified kind of a gift. It involves two different aspects. Now, here I'm talking about something that I do, and so I want to be careful, and please bear with me. I don't like particularly talking about what I do. I like doing what I do, but I become a little uncomfortable. I can talk about other things more clearly, it seems. So bear with me as I discuss this particular calling, this particular gift, because I am one of these, and I don't want to overdo it or misrepresent it. What is a pastor teacher? There are two passages that kind of give us a clue, and we could do a long time on this subject. Whole seminary courses are about this, you know, so we're just covering it very lightly. But I'd like you to turn to one of the classic passages in the New Testament about the gift of pastor teacher, and it's in Acts 20. Now, if you are a person familiar with ministry, familiar with pastoral work, Acts 20 is probably just about memorized by you. If it's not, it should be. It's a passage that reveals the pastoral calling of Paul, who, though he was an apostle, nevertheless had a pastor's heart. It's very clear. And the word pastor is actually found in this verse, in this passage. Now, here he's on his way leaving Ephesus. He's been there for 3 years preaching and teaching. And he's going to leave, and they're not going to see him again, and they're all sad. And he speaks to the issues and commends them to the Lord in verse 18 of Acts chapter 20. When they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials, very much a part of pastoral work, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I told you all the truth and teaching you publicly and from house to house." You see that declaration, that sense of teaching that's going on? "Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance and repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he expands and he says that he's leaving and going to Jerusalem. Look at verse 27. "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. So be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." That's the concept of an elder, and I'm not getting into that, but it is synonymous with the pastoral gift. The eldership is an office. The pastoral is the gift. Okay? Now, so there's a lot of people who do pastoral work who are not elders. But elders are called upon to do pastoral work. And so in the church, elder and pastor are practically synonymous. And so he says, "Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock upon which the Holy Spirit has made you elders or overseers, to shepherd." Now there's the word pastor. The original Greek word means shepherd. And this could be easily translated pastor. This is where the concept came from. It's where the title we know today as pastor comes from. A shepherd of a flock. "The Holy Spirit has made you elders to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." These aren't yours, these sheep, they belong to God, but he wants you to take care of them. And then he warns them to be careful with the flock. and to guard them. Let me give you a definition at this point of the pastoral gift. It is a uniquely effective ability to guard, nurture, instruct, and spiritually direct God's people. A uniquely effective ability to guard, nurture, instruct, and spiritually direct God's people. Okay? That's what the gift of pastor is. And we need them. We need millions of them. We need more of them than there are around right now, it seems. And some of you are called into pastoral work. Probably now would be a good time to point out that pastoral work is not always a paid position on a church staff. Pastoral work happens anytime you are called upon and gifted to help encourage other people to grow in Christ. The emphasis is nurture, and the gift is a nurturing kind of a gift. Paul says, I gave you the whole counsel of God, and this kind of separates the pastoral gift from perhaps the evangelistic gift or the prophetic gift. You've got, if the apostles shape the truth, and the prophets apply the truth, and the evangelists proclaim the truth, the pastors nourish the flock of God with the truth. They nourish the flock of God with the truth. That's what they do. And the emphasis is on nurture. The emphasis is on caring how other people are growing in Christ. Let me give you a couple of characteristics of a person with a pastoral heart. First of all, they have a real burden for the spiritual health and welfare of Christians around them. Not always the physical health and welfare, which is often misunderstood, but the spiritual condition of people. That's how they see people. People with the beginning of a pastoral call in their life look at others and they say, this guy needs help to walk with other Christians. And they know they can identify the need in a person's life to grow. And not only that, the second characteristic is that they're gifted to offer the kind of direction that person needs. The ability to instruct and direct has been given to them. People sometimes seek them out, or they find themselves in situations where they are simply called upon to give spiritual direction, to help people grow in Christ. This is part of the pastoral gift. Now, other folks with other gifts, they think about this, there's nothing they would less like to do than that. But not a pastor. A person with a pastoral heart, it's like, seek out and nourish, you know, wherever they go. And it doesn't mean they never get tired. It doesn't mean they never want to take a break. You understand that, right? There are times when you need to go and be nourished yourself, but it just won't go away. Now, I want to talk for a moment to some of you who may be called into pastoral work. Now, there may be a handful, maybe one or two in a service this size. I don't know. My friend, don't deny the reality of God's call, because it will not go away. As with all forms of giftedness, it will not go away. You stay alone for a while, you get your batteries recharged, the next thing you know, you are looking for somebody to nourish. You're looking for somebody to teach. You're looking for somebody to encourage. Your Bible is open. You start carrying it around, you know. You're like, I don't know how to liken it, but it doesn't go away. And I'm telling, this is my experience now. I'm telling you from experience, but this one I know. Okay? Evangelist, I don't know. I'm not the world's greatest evangelist. But this one I know. And I know if you've got this, you shouldn't deny it. It's a gift that has to be exercised in some maturity. And so you may find some desires in this area before you're actually equipped very well to do it. But if you sense these desires, you sense this direction, I encourage you to pray about it, because the body of Christ needs good pastors desperately. Needs people who aren't into the money. Needs people who aren't into the power. Needs people who just wanting to nourish and strengthen people in their faith, and who can open this book and teach it. Okay? That brings me to another classic passage on pastoring. Would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5? Now here again, those of you who know your Bibles might expect me to turn to this. 1 Peter 5, the first five verses, is just standard fare for anyone with a pastoral calling or an eldership calling. Peter says, I exhort you, in verse 1, I exhort the elders among you. Elder, pastor, again, it's interchangeable. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. Now, there's the word pastor. Feed and tend the sheep. That's the idea. pastor the flock of God among you, not under compulsion. You see that? Because it's because you want to. It's because you sense the Spirit calling you, not because it's a good career move. It's usually not a good career move anyway. And so, but you don't do it for that, even if it were a good career move. That's not why you do it. You do it because the Holy Spirit tells you to, and you sense it inside. And that is what he calls voluntarily. According to the will of God, not for the money, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, and not for the power. See what I said? Not for the power. Verse 3, lording it over those allotted to your charge. You don't get into pastoral work with another person so you can exercise power, so you can exercise control. A lot of people who sense they want to be in spiritual leadership, really what they really want is control. They want power. And if you're that kind of a person, or you sense that it might be one of your motives, just stay out of it. Or deal with that issue before you get in, because he specifically warns, because there is authority in the pastorate, he warns that you must never go into the pastorate for that reason. You must never go in with the concept of lording it over. Jesus said, it will not be so among you. Now, there's a lot of lording it over kind of ministries going on in the world today. Abused authority. I see beaten sheep all the time. And my heart goes out because that is not biblical. Abused pastoral authority, too much control, is a terrible, flagrant violation of spiritual authority. Don't settle for that. Don't let yourself get under that. There is a certain amount of real pastoral care and authority, but when it goes beyond a certain point, it gets way out of line. Pastors are supposed to give the full counsel of God. They're supposed to stay by the stuff. They're supposed to be there after the traveling evangelist comes and leaves. And sometimes people who claim to be evangelists really aren't, and sometimes they'll come in, whip up the sheep and leave the pastor to clean up the mess. It's one of the things that kind of irks me a little bit as a pastor. Pastors are the guys who do stay. Pastors are the guys who do care. Pastors are supposed to be the people who are not in it for the money and not in it for the power and not in it to build their own kingdom, but just want to help these people grow in Christ. That's pastoral care, the whole counsel of God. And they stay and give the whole counsel, even when people don't want to hear it. And sometimes it's true, people don't. A couple of things I mentioned that pastoral work is not. It's not professional, essentially. It's not. You may have a pastoral gift and not be called into the professional pastorate. And that should be a relief to you. Because it's not always what it looks like from the surface. Chuck Swindoll likes to say, for those of you who know him, he likes to say, if there's anything else you can do to make a living, do it. And that sounds bad. He loves being a pastor, and he makes it very clear. But it's the issue of pastoral care has to be something in your heart, not something you want to do because it is professionalized. A pastor isn't primarily a professional. And it means he's not or she is not always on a staff. And I say she on purpose because I know that there are women who have pastoral gifts. I believe in male leadership in the senior pastoral and eldership positions in the church. But there are women with pastoral gifts that are powerful in nurturing and strengthening the body of Christ and holding forth the Word of God under the eldership of the local church. And that's a very good gift. You may be called to pastoral work outside of some sort of staff position. In fact, I encourage you to get the staff concept out of your mind. If God ever calls you into professional work like that, fine, but get that out of your mind. Focus on the gift first, if that's a gift you have. Also, pastors are not MVP, most valuable player. You know, people think of pastors, because they happen to have an upfront ministry, they're teaching the Word, as being the most important individual in the church. That is just hogwash. That is just simply not true. They have a visible gift, but they are no more valuable than anybody else. Came across an interesting story, true story, a young man pastoring a church. It had been growing and stuff, but he felt called to leave and go into another church. It was not a scandal or anything like that. He just felt called to another area. And so after church, he was shaking hands with people at the door, which is something I don't do, but they call that the glorification of the worm ceremony, where everybody feels like they have to say something nice, you know, on their way out. Well, I don't do that. And this guy was, though. He was standing there and saying goodbye, and people were coming by, and they were saying, oh, we're sorry to see you go. And one lady came up, and she was weeping. She was crying, and she said, oh, Pastor, and she's just sobbing, you know. I'm so sorry to see you go. Things will never, they'll never be the same again. And he was sort of flattered, you know, and thinking, oh, MVP, you know. And he said, Well, you know, I'm sure the Lord will bring someone else along who's even a better minister than I am. And she said, that's what everybody else says. But they just keep getting worse and worse. And I, thank you, ma'am. God bless you. You're not the MVP. If you're called to help someone else grow in Christ, you're not necessarily the most valuable person on the team. And pastors have to get this out of their heads. Ministers have to get this out of their heads. People who lead Bible studies and oversee other people's spiritual growth have to get it out of their heads. There are no popelets, okay? No popelets, no people who just answer only to God, you know, and not to anyone else in the body of Christ. So there's some of these distortions about pastoral care that we need to keep balanced on. But the gift itself, okay, is a gift that focuses on nurture and care. Some of you have this gift. And I want to encourage you to use it. I want to encourage you to use it. Just like in the gift of evangelism. If you have that gift, use it. Let the Spirit of God use you in that capacity. And if you don't have one of those gifts, I encourage you to be rightly related to the body of Christ and to some form of pastoral care. Everybody has a pastor. Everybody. I have several. You have probably more than one. Everybody has a pastor. Everybody needs a pastor. And you say, well, wait a minute, I don't think I need a pastor. Who do you call if and when you have a serious theological or spiritual thing you got to deal with? Who do you call? Who's the first name that comes into your mind? That's your pastor. And it may not be anybody from this church, even if you fellowship here. And I'm not offended by that. But you have a pastor. And you need to know that. And you need to realize you're not alone. I'm not. You're not. There are people I call. Men that are, some of them my own age, but a couple of them quite a bit older than I am, that I call when I need some pastoral care. And you need that too. You need to be rightly related to these kinds of gifts, you see, because they're foundational. And your gift grows out of that. Now, these are ministries. You'll notice all four of these gifts. Let's back away here a minute. All four of these gifts are ministries of the Word, aren't they? They're ministries of the Word. Always look for the ministry of the Word. And they are ministries of training, ministries that help other people serve. That's what we're called to as pastors. That's what evangelists are called to, really. Prophets, apostles, we have their witness, and God still uses their words to this very day. The apostolic message is still with us. The prophetic word is still in this culture. God is still speaking to this culture. Evangelism is still happening in a myriad of different ways, and pastoral work is still going on. And we're called into this kind of work and to be rightly related to it. To be right on the foundation. I want to close with some advice, pastoral advice, as you might expect. And whenever I say I'm giving some advice, that means you're free not to take it, of course. But I'd like you to take it seriously. Four things to remember about giftedness. Basic principles. First, seek God's will above your own will. You want to be gifted? Learn from these foundational gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. What do they all share in common if they're doing what they ought to be doing? I'll tell you what it is. They care about God's will primarily, not theirs. And a lot of people who think about their own giftedness focus so much on the giftedness that they forget God's overall will. They're so focused on the tools they think they need that they forget the overall purposes of God. And a lot of people who are worried about spiritual giftedness, one of the reasons that they're not really aware very much of it is because, to be very honest with you, they have an agenda. They have an agenda. And God's not in it, even though they're Christians. Let me read you something from a man by the name of John Perkins, wrote a book called A Quiet Revolution. He says this, "A big problem that I see among young people who are enthusiastic about their faith is that many of them ask, what is God's will for my life, and I might insert the word gift for my life, rather than thinking about God's will, period. They say to me, I want to know God's will for my life. And then I find out that they've already decided what careers they're going to pursue, who they're going to marry, where they're going to live, how much they're going to earn, how many children they're going to have, and what kind of car they're going to buy. It is not God's will that these people are looking for. It's their own will. They're not asking, what is God's program on earth and how do I fit in? Their question is more like, how does God fit into my life? Well now, The difference between those two questions is the difference between giftedness and just being flat unaware of giftedness. Giftedness begins to flow when your will takes second place and God's will takes first place. Now, giftedness is usually very enjoyable to the person who does it. You do like it. But before you get into that, you have to realize that God's will in your life is more important than your own personal agenda. And it is then and only then that it really begins to flow in your life. I encourage you, don't try and fit God into your life. He's too big. You fit into His. You take everything and you say, here it is, Lord, what's your program? What can I do for you? Second piece of advice, seek maturity above skill. Seek maturity above skill. People focus on giftedness and they say, got to have a skill, got to work on it, got to hone it, got to do this, got to do this. Well, okay, fine. There's something good about that, and there's times to hone the giftedness. But you'll notice in Ephesians 4, verse 13, that the goal of giftedness is maturity in Christ. And sometimes people act real immature while pursuing their gift. Isn't that crazy? Having a gift isn't the same as being grown up in Christ, being wise and living Christ-like lives. If you're going to pursue something, pursue maturity and let giftedness follow afterwards. Release your life to God and then let giftedness follow as you try and think like Jesus. It's ridiculous to say, I feel called to a worldwide ministry of whatever, if you're trashing your home life. If you're brutalizing the people that work for you. If you're not living the Christian life among the people that are closest to you. If you're not serving in the capacity you're in, my friend, that's where Christianity takes place, right there. Christ-like living, thinking, prioritizing, thinking spiritually. Do that. A good prayer for a person who wants giftedness is to say, Father, help me to think like Jesus, rather than, Father, make me a worldwide evangelist. Difference. You know. Help me to think like the Lord. Seek maturity instead of skill or above skill, and then go for the skill. Discipleship is the goal, you know, not goosebumps. Discipleship. Third piece of advice, seek truth above power. Seek truth above power. People get enamored of power. They want goosebumps. They want sparks out of the fingers. They're looking for that kind of stuff. And there are people who will sell you that. But they're not doing good pastoral work. Okay? I got to warn you. There are people who will sell you sparks. And not just for 4th of July. There are people who will sell you spiritual sparks. But don't seek power for its own sake. Seek truth. These are ministries of truth. All four of these that we've looked at focus on truth, 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 truth. God's truth. Focus on that. Seek the truth. Let the power come. And it will. Works of power are not what we're after. Remember that Jesus told everybody, actually, in Matthew 7, he said, many will come in the last day and they'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And he lists several works of power. Do miracles, cast out demons, do many powerful things in your name. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. But works of power, even in the name of Jesus, are not always the proof that giftedness is at work. So seek truth and then let God bring power. Do it in that direction. Simon Magus, remember him? He wanted to buy power from Peter. He saw the Holy Spirit's power. He said, I want that. I want to buy it. Peter said, well, you and your silver can go to the eternal place of torment. Actually, he said it in a real unchurchy way because he hadn't been trained, you know, in churches. And so he just said, you and your silver can perish and go to hell. That's what he said to Simon Magus. Not very churchy. Not a real winning way in evangelism. You know, this guy wanted to buy. I can't feature any, you know, in evangelizing. Say, well, all of you, God loves you. You can. I can't. But see, Simon Magus was there for the wrong reason. All he wanted was power. Peter knew it. He knew it, and he said, "That's it. Truth, not power, and then power will follow." Fourth, seek to give more than you receive. Last piece of advice: seek to give more than you receive. You want giftedness to flow in your life? Don't do it for yourself. Now, I have hit on this over and over again. I think I need to. There's a lot of emphasis on giftedness today that is real self-oriented. This will fulfill you, you know. Don't do it for your fulfillment. You'll be fulfilled, but you do it for others. Seek to give more than you receive. That's what Jesus said. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And that really is the truth. And that's where giftedness lies. Seek God's will above your will. Seek maturity above skill. Seek truth above power. Seek to give more than you receive. All of these are demonstrated in these four foundational gifts. Time's up.